and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you my friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Well, now, we've heard that this is a continuation of a series we've been running through the year. I've called this section of Jesus' teaching, which starts at chapter 15, verse 1, and runs through to the end of chapter 16, the normal Christian life, because it describes what our life should be like as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. The first 8 verses of chapter 15 contain 4 great promises about the true vine, where Jesus describes himself as the true vine and his followers as the branches. Verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. They are promises. I find them, and I think we did when we looked at these earlier on in the year, these promises enormously, actually must have been last year, wasn't it? Enormously liberating. Enormously encouraging, because we're not, it appears, to spend ages, as many Christians do, fretting about how much fruit we are bearing, or even whether we are bearing fruit. Do you see the promise, verse 4, remain in me, and I will remain in you. Verse 5, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Prayer will be answered. Verse 8, we will bring glory to the Father. But the great promises and the great warnings, although they're thoroughly liberating and encouraging, inevitably prompt a major question. You know, what exactly does it mean to remain? You see, with a branch on a tree, it's obvious what it is for the branch to remain. I'm no biologist, but I imagine that if I were, I would be able to describe some sort of fibrous structure of cells, which is the botanical equivalent to tendons and sinews and arteries and muscle structures that hold the branch into the vine and ensure food reaches the outer extremities. Somebody will probably come and tell me that's complete nonsense afterwards, but you get the point. You see, it's easy to see what remaining means in terms of the picture Jesus is using, isn't it? But what is it that these fibrous structures symbolize? Well, the answer we've been focusing on all morning is there in one word in the passage, as Jesus expands and explains the picture of the vine: love. Love is the fabric, if you like, that knits the branches to the vine. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Verse 12, my command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Verse 17, this is my command, love each other. But of course that word love immediately presents us, doesn't it, and plunges us into all sorts of problems of misunderstanding and definition, because love, as we all know, has been largely hijacked in today's culture by the romantic novelists and the songwriters. The Collins Dictionary lists 17 different definitions, doesn't it, under the term love, ranging from romantic through erotic to a score of zero in a tennis game. I don't know if you come across de Bernier's Captain Corelli. It's sort of one of these very popular books these days. Love itself is what is left over when being in love has burned away, and this is both an art and a fortunate accident. Your mother and I had it. We had roots that grew towards each other underground, and when all the pretty blossom had fallen from our branches, we found that we were one tree and not two. That's wonderful stuff, isn't it? A friend of mine thought it was so wonderful that he woke his wife up way past midnight on Boxing Day and read it to her and found that they weren't as closely entwined as he thought, as she told him what she thought of him. So it's clear that love is the fabric that holds the branches to the vine, but what actually is this love? Well, this passage shows us. That little word, as, is a key one, isn't it? Right through the passage. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Verse 10, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And what we find Jesus doing in this second half of the sort of vine metaphor is describing a three-way relationship. He describes the loving relationship between the Father and Son. It is a loving relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, and that then is expressed to us. And in the verses that follow, he shows us how this love of the Father for the Son, which is expressed towards us, which should be in us if we belong to the vine, how this love should govern the love that we express towards one another. So here is our aim for this morning. It is to see how it is that God's ultimate definition of love should govern and define our practice of love as God's people. 4 points. Genuine love is rooted in revelation and obedience. Genuine love is worked out in selflessness and sacrifice. Genuine love is characterized by true joy, and genuine love guarantees lasting fruit. So first, genuine love is rooted in revelation and obedience. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now we have to ask ourselves, don't we, at that point, how has the Father loved Jesus? It can't quite be that he's laid down his life for him. The answer has actually been given us already way back in chapter 5, and it's worth turning back to chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 19. So if you could open up John's Gospel so you can see it, it would be a very important part of this morning to be able to see what we're looking at. John 5, verse 19. Page 1069, isn't it? Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So the Father-Son relationship is expressed, if you like, in terms of revelation. Revelation and obedience are on Jesus' mind, and we can see that revelation and obedience are still on Jesus' mind when we get to chapter 15. So if you flick back to chapter 15 and have a look at verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Do you see? So it is the issue of revelation and obedience that is on Jesus' mind, as he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And we can see that again in verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends for everything that I've learned from my Father. I have made known to you. So part of the expression of the Father's love to the Son is his revelation of everything that he does. Part of the Son's expression of his love to the Father is his full obedience of everything that the Father shows him. Part of the Son's expression of love for us is his revelation of everything that he and the Father are doing together. Part of our expression of love for the Father and the Son is our obedience. So do you see how it is that God the Father has loved Jesus? By revealing. How has Jesus loved the Father? By responding in obedience. God the Father has revealed his plans and priorities and purposes. God the Son, in turn, has willingly and wholeheartedly accepted his part in these purposes and plans. He has obeyed. Just worth noting at this point that there's a current, rather strange teaching about at the moment, that Jesus only obeys the Father in the human part of his being. It's put about by somebody called Clark Pinnock, who has been invited to speak at one of the major churches in West London. And apart from some of the other things which he says are wrong, this is wrong too. Jesus fully obeys the Father in his whole being, divine and human. He gives himself up to obedience of his Father, as you can see in Philippians and in John as well. Just worth noting that if you're somebody who thinks about these things, you might come across that teaching and it's wrong. It's actually an old heresy that was around in the 2nd and 3rd century. Now, when we stop revelation and obedience, back to John, and away from Clark Pinnock, which won't help us very much, back to John. When we think about this issue of revelation and obedience, and we think about it in terms of the love between two people, well, it makes sense. The root of love lies in revelation and response. It's only as a person trusts sufficiently to lay themselves bare and reveal and communicate their deepest concerns and plans that another can genuinely respond in love. It's only with the acceptance of that self-revelation and a genuine response to it that the person who has revealed themselves is able to go on and reveal themselves further. I mean, all of us must have known individuals who one refers to as simply closed books. You can't get under their skin. They never open up. All their thoughts are deep and mysterious secrets. And it's really, you may be one of those people, I'm terribly sorry if you are, but it's really frustrating. Because it's hard to relate, it's hard to respond in love. Because you can't help wondering whether they really do trust you if they can't tell you what they're thinking. You never tell me what's going on. Have you heard that? Similarly, all of us will have had the experience at some stage of another of opening up and of exposing ourselves, maybe in a business partnership or painfully in a family situation or a romantic relationship, and then when we have opened up and laid ourselves bare and exposed our souls, finding ourselves ultimately disappointed because we've been rejected or not taken seriously or not listened to or worse still mocked. But as we look at the very heart of the character of God, we find that the ultimate loving relationship between Father and Son defines true and genuine love for us, and at its heart is revelation. The Father unveiling himself, showing himself fully at every level to the Son, all his plans and purposes, and the Son willingly, gratefully, with delight and joy, obeying in absolute detail. Listening, understanding, getting into the plans and purposes, willingly, wholeheartedly, with all his being, participating in them. And as he obeys, so the Father reveals. And as the Father reveals, so the Son obeys. And a circle of revelation and love is set in motion. There is no rejection, nothing hidden, no misunderstanding. The ultimate demonstration of a loving relationship is rooted in revelation and obedience. Well, now look at verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So do you see? The relationship Father to Son is to be a model of the relationship believer to Christ. Our love for one another is to be rooted in a relationship with Jesus that is characterized by revelation and obedience. Now we just need to get this clear, don't we? It's not that he's saying that our practice of this kind of love determines whether we're in the vine or not. He's already made it quite clear that the initiative lies entirely with him. So verse 3, you're already clean because of the words I have spoken to you. So we're joined to the vine by the work of the Son. It's all by grace. He has enabled us to respond. But as we grasp hold of the revelation that he's held out to us, as we start to respond to it in obedience, so we demonstrate that he really has begun a work in us. We really are part of the vine. His love is in us. There is a real relationship there as we respond to revelation in obedience. I guess all of us are aware of the importance of DNA and genetic matches in criminal research and establishing family membership. Well, this is a wholly inadequate illustration, but it's as if the genetic profile, if you like, of the father-son relationship is one of revelation and obedience. And the demonstration that we are truly part of that family, that his work has begun in us, is that part of our relationship with the Father and the Son is revelation and obedience. It's there in verse 10, isn't it? And that explains verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Revelation is at the heart. It explains verse 15. Everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. When we stop and think about it, it is very basic, actually. I remember the day after I got started as a Christian, I was staying with my grandfather in North Norfolk, and I came downstairs and he said, we had a chat about this, that and the other, and he said, oh, by the way, I prayed that prayer you mentioned last night, off the cuff remark at breakfast. And my grandfather then gave me a little sort of personal Bible reading, sermon at breakfast, which I thought was a bit steep. I wasn't really used to that kind of thing. But the heart of it was this, and these were his closing words. Read the Bible, do what it says, and leave the consequences to God. Now, it's very basic, isn't it? At the heart of a genuine relationship with God is this issue of revelation and obedience. It's basic. Listening, understanding, studying, meditating, acting on his word is an essential characteristic of the branches. The way the Father has demonstrated his love to the Son is by revealing all his plans. The way the Son has responded is in full obedience. We are to be rooted in revelation and obedience ourselves. It's essential to us if we are to have the true love of Christ. If our love for one another is not rooted and grounded in all that Jesus has shown us about his purposes, it will always be inadequate, won't it? This issue of revelation is essential for us if we're going to be able to love one another in the way that Christ has loved us. Because it's only as we stop and think and meditate and dwell on the love of the Father, what Jesus has revealed to us, the revelation, it's only as we stop to dwell on the revelation and begin to obey that we are able to express genuine love towards each other. So a basic point. It's right at the heart of the character of God. Love is rooted in revelation and obedience. That leads us on to the second point. As we understand his revelation, so we find that love is worked out in selflessness and self-sacrifice. Verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And the word lay down is a word which means literally to appoint or to set apart. Interestingly, it's the same verb, exactly the same word that is used in verse 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, same word, to go and bear fruit. So, do you see, here's the point, that God the Father shows the Son all his purposes and plans. It is a relationship rooted in revelation. His plans for the world, which he loves deeply, entail the salvation of the world through the death of his Son. The Son responds in loving obedience. As the Son lovingly obeys all that the Father reveals, so we see the priority, the purpose, the aim, the deepest desire of God. He sets his life apart. He appoints his life in every aspect for the benefit of his friends. He goes to his death. He faces the wrath of his Father in order to bring the fruit of new life. As we look to the Son, the revelation, we see what it is that is on the heart of the Father, because the Son is fully obeying the Father in every aspect. So as we look to the Son, we see the major concern of the Father, that the world comes to salvation and new life. Later on in Deveni's Corelli, I've been told by Nigel to say that if you... what have I got to say, Nigel? Yes, if you don't want to know the result of this particular fixture, look away now. later on in Corelli's, De Bernier's Corelli, Carlo, an Italian soldier, stands beside the deeply admired and loved officer, Captain Corelli, as they face the firing squad. There are hundreds of others with them. The boys heard the command to fire and fired in disbelief. Those of them whose eyes were opened aimed wide or high, or aimed such as not to cause a death. Their guns leapt and clattered in their hands, and their arms numbed and cramped from panic and vibration. What no one had seen, not even the officer who gave the command, was that at the order to fire, Carlo had stepped smartly sideways like a soldier forming ranks. Antonio Corelli, in a haze of nostalgia and forgetfulness, had found in front of him the titanic bulk of Carlo. He'd found his wrists gripped painfully in those mighty fists, and found himself unable to move. He stared wonderingly into the middle of Carlo's back as holes burst through and so on. Corelli lay beneath him at the end, paralyzed by his weight, drenched utterly in his blood, stupefied by an act of love so incomprehensible and ineffable, so filled with divine madness that he did not hear the voice that called out. Now, it's in that one stupendous fictional act of bravery that what was on the heart of the giant Carlo was revealed. His selflessness, his self-sacrifice, laid bare for everybody to see the extent of his concern and compassion. One small fictional and, in fact, deeply flawed act. But as we look at the cross, you see, we see what is on the heart of God. The whole life of Jesus, in fact, set apart, appointed for us and his friends, rings out with the message of the love of God for his world. It is, if you like, one act of incomprehensible and ineffable divine love. But it's not an act of divine madness. It's an act that was planned and purposed from before the beginning of creation, that the Son should leave the glory of the heavens, that he should be born in a stable, that he should face everyday reality in first century Palestine, that he should be nailed to a cross, that his pure and perfect eternal relationship with his Father, that he had enjoyed for eternity, should be wrenched apart, that he should face his Father's wrath on our behalf, and that we therefore should step free under the protection of his great act of selfless sacrificial love on our behalf, bearing the anger of God at our sin. If we had time, it would be great, wouldn't it, to trace back through the life of Jesus and to see him giving himself selflessly and sacrificially on behalf of his people, in line with the loving purposes and priorities of the Father. Because as we saw Christ giving himself again and again and again and again, we would be able to say, well, that relationship with his Father is rooted in revelation and obedience. So as we see the work of Christ giving himself over and again in every circumstance, we will be able to say, this is what God's major concern is. This is what is on the heart of God, because Christ has seen what is on the heart of God and is obeying fully. At the well, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down. A Samaritan woman came up to him, engaged him in conversation, and they then began a mission to the woman's village that lasted for the next 2 days. Selflessly, sacrificially, all plans of personal concern put to one side, because Jesus knew what was on the heart of God. He'd had it revealed to him, and he was obeying fully. And so he put himself out completely for the salvation of the world. At the pool of Bethesda, right in the heart of the religious enemy's territory, Jesus spoke to the invalid on the mat, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And when he was challenged by the religious authorities for what he'd done, he came out with the truth. He might have said, oh, well, probably we ought to build relationships a little bit more carefully before we go into this truth issue. But he comes straight out with it. My father is always at work to this day, and I too am working. And so the Jews tried to kill him all the harder. In chapter 12 in the upper room, he prayed, now my heart is troubled. He could have prayed for God's deliverance. He could have prayed to be taken away from the task he'd been given, but he didn't. Not my will, but your will be done, he prayed. In chapter 18, when the soldiers came to arrest him, he could have slipped off very quietly, couldn't he? But he didn't. He steps out. Who are you looking for? Oh, we're looking for Jesus. I am he, he says. At the trial, at the cross. Over and over again, we see this ultimate definition of love, rooted in revelation and obedience, worked out in selflessness and sacrifice. And so here is the application for us. It's given to us, isn't it, in verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Now, do you have the logic? If we've been grasped by the love of God, we will understand the purposes of God. Because our relationship with God will be rooted in revelation. We will look at Christ. We will see what the purposes of God are. What are the purposes of God? They are the rescue, the salvation of the world, to bring his people to be with him in heaven forever. As we see the purposes of God and respond in obedience, we will appoint ourselves. That's what the word says. Set ourselves apart. Lay down our lives for one another. Because the purposes of God are what? Well, the purposes of God are that this person here and that person over there and the person sitting next to you and the members of your family and the people in your office and all your friends, that they come to be, that his people come to be with him in eternity forever. And so as our relationship with the Father, which is rooted in revelation, grasps the character and desire of God, so we will appoint ourselves for one another. Now, interestingly, Jesus does not then spell it out in detail. I think that is a great help. I suppose we could go through a whole list of relationships, couldn't we? And say, well, this means that in this relationship and in that situation and in the other situation and whatever, I should be doing this, that, and the other. But Jesus doesn't do that. He actually wants us, he treats us like grown-ups. He says, here is the principle. I've shown you what it means. I've shown you what's on the Father's heart. Now, as I have loved you, revealing fully what is on the Father's heart, and therefore knowing fully what is on the Father's heart, and laying my life down for, as I've loved you, so love one another. It would be a useful exercise to do on the way home, or maybe in over lunch with the family, in the car on the way home. To think through all sorts of aspects, career choice, retirement plans, housing plans, diaries, hopes and desires for children, relationships within the family. And to think to ourselves, well, how does this principle, as I have loved you, so love one another, how does this principle apply within the family of God in these different aspects? It'd be a very useful exercise to do. Listen to a quote from a certain Mr. David Jackman in his commentary on 2 John. The mark of Christian authenticity is to make that conscious decision of the will to give ourselves away in caring for one another. There is never a day in our lives when it does not need to be renewed and reaffirmed. Well, it may be that we need to renew it and reaffirm it, that conscious decision of the will, in a huge area of our life. It may just be a small area of our life. But it is the mark of Christian authenticity because it shows that God's work has begun in us. Not by screwing up our eyes and clenching our fists and thinking of some sentimental definition of love, but by going back to the true demonstration of love, as I have loved you, looking to him, seeing how Christ has loved us by responding to the revelation of the Father in full obedience, and then giving ourselves to love in the same way. Genuine love is worked out in selflessness and obedience. Thirdly, genuine love is characterized by true joy. Now, this is a fascinating one, isn't it? It's there in verse 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now, joy is a theme that we're going to come back to several times over the next few months. It is meant to be a present, real experience of the genuine Christian that we know here and now. Joy. Of course, it will be nothing like the joy we have in heaven. But verse 11 shows us that Jesus knew real, true joy when he walked on earth. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. And he promises us an experience of joy that begins when we come to him and live this kind of life, and that can never be removed from us. Now, let's be clear, just from the context, that this joy simply cannot mean that we are to all bounce around with inane grins on our faces, slapping one another heartily on the back in forced demonstrations of jolliness. That can't be what's being talked about here, can it? Some of us by temperament may be more jolly than others. We can't help it. It's part of our makeup, and we may try to tone it down a bit, but it just seems that somewhere in there our body manufactures the equivalent of uppers from the moment we get out of bed. By temperament, others of us are, well, eels rather than tiggers, if you know the analogy. Gloomy, despondent, only ever really happy when something has gone terribly wrong. I guess you know the kind of person in your office. You know, they're only really happy when the FTSE is down 500 points. And then suddenly they light up. Absolute joy and delight. Well, that's not the kind of joy that is being talked about here. Because true Christian joy will not have things to do with natural temperament. Jesus knew joy, it seems, from verse 11, at the well, as he gave himself for this woman and the Samaritan village. And he saw the Father's purpose of eternal life being brought to these people through his selfless sacrifice. Jesus knew joy at the pool of Bethesda in this deeply hostile environment as he spoke up, spoke the truth, and bore the consequences as the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Jesus, it would seem, knew joy in the upper room as his heart was troubled. And he said to the Father, "Nevertheless, Father, glorify your name," and headed towards the cross. Jesus knew joy in the garden, "Not my will but yours be done." Not some surface frothy jolliness that gets whipped up through emotional choruses. A true and lasting joy that comes from the root of revelation and obedience. Because as he sees the Father and obeys, so he sees the Father's will being worked out as people are being brought to know the Father and the true vine is spreading throughout the world. A genuine love will be characterized by true joy. And finally, genuine love will guarantee much fruit. It is love that holds the branches into the vine. The fruit is the new branches who themselves have the love of God. And we can see that from verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go." And that little word "go" is always used by John to refer to going out into the world. "I chose you to go and bear fruit that will last," which is literally "that will remain." And it's the branches, isn't it, that remain in the vine. So he must be talking about these new branches as you go into the world and bring new branches in to remain. And the whole vine metaphor, right the way through the Old Testament, here into the New, has to do with the nations being brought in to the family of God. Listen to Don Carson, the great commentator. "The fruit, in short, is new converts. One purpose of election is that disciples who have been so blessed with revelation and understanding should win others to faith." Well, the vine picture then, it is a magnificent picture. It begins with four great promises. "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." If a person remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. As we think about the three evenings in February, it is absolutely right, therefore, isn't it, if we're part of the true vine, that our eyes are beyond ourselves on people who do not yet know the love of Christ. I mean, that is the whole purpose and the function of the vine, to bring glory to God by bringing people to know this love. But as people come into contact with us as a church family at St. Helens, as they come to meet the true vine, as they rub shoulders and get to know members of the true vine, it is the internal nature of the vine that is living proof in the late 20th century that God is alive, that we are alive in God. And as they come to rub shoulders with us, they should find themselves coming face to face with a love that is altogether other, rooted in revelation and obedience, worked out between us in selflessness and self-sacrifice, and characterized by true joy. Let's pray. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Our Father God, we pray that you would help us to give ourselves to understand all that you have shown us of your character in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us, we pray, to meditate, to dwell on, to think over the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We pray that you would grip us with the love of Christ. We pray that you would indwell us and show us the love of Christ, illumine us by your Spirit so that we can see his love more clearly. And so, gripped by his love and an understanding of your purposes, we pray that you would use us as the true vine, members of the true vine, to bear much fruit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.